Beautiful. This morning we have a text that leads us to discuss a very important topic for us, and that is leadership and true leadership, Christian leadership. And I think it's worth mentioning just how grateful I am, and I know some of you are as well, to the Lord for raising up men who can serve this church as elders, men who have just continued to grow in their pastoral hearts for the church. I see that in so many of these men that God has brought to us, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm also very grateful for our women who just continue to thrive, want more of the Word, want to be involved in life-on-life ministries. And I just want to encourage you all as a church, that is not the problem that everyone has. So we are very grateful for what God has provided for us. And as we turn our attention to leadership, it's a humbling topic for sure. I've been in pastoral ministry almost 25 years, and I can assure you that many of the most important things that we had to do in 25 years were not handled perfectly. And so it's good to once in a while come across a text that makes us think really good and long and hard about where we are in terms of our own personal growth. I'd like you to stand with me in honor of God's word. We're continuing through Galatians chapter 4. Paul's words to a church. Church is in a region, churches that he himself founded, obviously, by the work of the Spirit and preaching the gospel on his first missionary journey. And now he's writing to them. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oh, they make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I am present with you, my little children, from whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, I pray that you would give us grace. Pray for your Spirit to guide the words. I pray for your Spirit to open hearts and ears. The Lord, you've not given us ever your word for the purpose of agreeing with it. But there is a purpose here for us to do something. And so shape us into the image of Christ this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if for any of you the word or the name Scott Farkas means anything. You got it. When it comes to bullies, I suspect that this is one of the most famous ones, whether you knew his name or not. But he appears in the classic film The Christmas Story, made in 1983, one of the favorites of my family, my strange, deranged family. But I must say, 30 years ago, as I introduced it to Peggy's family, still not a big hit. However, red-headed scut, wearing a skin cap and flanked by his shorter companion. I had to look this one up. Grover Dill. I gotta love it. And these two would meet young Ralphie and his brother on his way to school and bully them to and from. And he becomes one of the great bullies of some of the classic Christmas stories. When you think of bullies, I'm sure you have your own scut in your life at some point or another, whether it's in elementary school or maybe just around the block, or maybe it's at your job right now. But everyone has to deal with scut somewhere in their life at one time or another. I think we'd be naive to think that this is only adolescents that have to struggle with things like bullies down the street. Those who use their size and their abilities and their positions to intimidate other people, to manipulate other people, to control them. In a fallen world, I suppose, there are many scut farcuses. Got to be careful with that. To deal with. Scut. What a great word. Scut farcus. What a great name. I'm going to use that from time to time, and you'll just know I'm not talking about someone that's pleasant. Scut farcus. In the past 10 years, the world has been less tolerant of the scut farcuses of our culture inside and outside the church. Many pastors, some with very recognizable names, have been removed from their posts because they have been scut farcuses in the local church. They've abused their positions and authority. Last several years, names like Mark Driscoll, who some of us here, actually, some of you here have been very blessed by that man's ministry, and yet Mark Driscoll, Mars Hill in Seattle, and the president and founder of the church planting organization Acts 29, was removed from his post. The man who took his place and was part of the board that dismissed Mark, Steve Timmis, was also removed for the same reasons. Very abusive, controlling kind of behavior. Darren Patrick in St. Louis, who I was familiar with as a writer of what I felt like were very helpful ministry or books for the ministry of men. He happened to have been the chaplain for the St. Louis Cardinals and removed from his church about 5 years ago for an abusive kind of intolerable pastoral style. Very recently, the abusive life of Ravi Zacharias has shocked us all. He's been exposed, and these things are right in front of the world. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and you have also remembered such things, I think it would be very difficult for you to take Christianity very seriously. But let me just tell you that in spite of our failures, the Bible does not teach a form of leadership that looks like that, that those men were acting in those times out of sync with what Jesus taught us to be. And so I try to encourage your heart with those thoughts. It's interesting to me that almost 10 years ago, Dr. Lisa Oakley and her husband, Tim, in the UK somewhere, they set up an organization to support people who had been experiencing spiritual abuse in their lives. And they were inundated with Christians who were contacting them, so many in such a short period of time that they had to shut down the support group that they wanted to establish because they had not enough resources to respond to all the queries. That's unfortunate and embarrassing for Christians. Now, I know that all those who call foul aren't always in the best seats to determine exactly where the foul line was. I know that. I know that not everyone who says that person is abusive is actually identifying something that we would, as Christians, understand as abusive behavior. But I also understand that there's a great many who have cried foul and that the church has turned a deaf ear to. And that is to our shame. God's glory, I think, compels us to take this issue very seriously. Outside the church, we ought to be involved. But inside the church, we ought to be very determined to get this right. Up to this point in the epistle, Paul has only addressed these Galatians as individual Christians who are being tempted to embrace a false gospel. He's addressed them personally. He's addressed them with a great deal of passion because it's such a serious issue. But in the text this morning that we will address, we are reminded that behind this false gospel are also false teachers that are using their positions in order to control these young Christians. So behind the false gospel are also false teachers. So that what we find in our text this morning is that Paul, now for the first time, is moving away from his central argument, which has been to expose the false gospel that these Christians are being tempted to embrace. It was a false gospel that included the belief in Jesus plus their obedience to certain Old Testament laws in order to be saved, in order to be accepted by God. And he has sought to present his argument in a purely Trinitarian form. And that is that to embrace a false gospel is to sin against one or all of the persons of the Godhead that made your salvation possible. A Father who has ordained it and sent his Son into the world. A particular Son to do a particular task. Jesus, who sufficiently and completely satisfied all the requirements of God in your place. And the Holy Spirit, who unleashed on the day of Pentecost and now indwelling every believer, makes appropriation of all of the blessings achieved by Christ to your heart and life. To embrace a gospel that includes my working, my performance, is to sin against one or all of the three persons of the Trinity. And that's where we've kind of left off in our discussion in the chapter 4 of Galatians. That's what Paul's been doing. Now he steps aside from that, and this is the first time that he now deals with the people who are responsible for this false teaching. And so this is very important to us. So having made the case clearly of what the gospel actually is, and having pressed them not to sin against the Godhead, now he turns his gaze towards those that are seducing, controlling, and using these Galatians for their own purposes. These Galatians, as we've just read, are on the brink of returning to a slavery that we saw a few weeks ago, is of the same powerful sort that their being lost was. As a lost Gentile, they were enslaved to their sin, and now that they've come to understand Christ, and now they're willing to be, or tempted to be, enslaved again in the same powerful way by a deception of believing a gospel that is not true. And so now, Paul is addressing the Galatians and these false teachers, or at least he's asking the Galatians to consider these false teachers and their motives and their actions, because they realize that these Galatians are on the very brink of slavery. And if they buy into this gospel, these false teachers will be their slave masters. That's where we're at. So this morning we're going to be addressing a very important subject of spiritual leadership and spiritual abuse. There are certain sins that we should expect to find in the world, but those should not be tolerated in the church. And this is one. It is not a simple issue. I won't pretend that it's simple. But we do want to get a very good picture of what spiritual abuse is, what Christian leadership is supposed to be. And I think Paul will help us with both. So this morning, we want to begin our discussion of this passage by looking at verses 12 and 16 first, where true friends become new enemies. True friends become new enemies. I think it's good to be honest about these things, that the use of intimidation or manipulation or power demonstrations can be the fault of leaders, but it can also be the fault of members. There's not just a few stories of members who got sideways with a person in particular or a pastor and gathered a large assembly of people to come and vote him out. There's story after story of churches that don't do an audit on their church membership list, and so their church membership is about five times as large as their attendance. And when you really want to vote something, have a strong, you want to get rid of a pastor, you want to do something like that, it doesn't take a lot of work to get a whole bunch of people to agree with you and show up, and out he goes. I know some churches that actually vote in their pastor again every year. Can you imagine that? Every year. All right, so I think what I learned from that, and what I know that that's true, I think what I learned from that is that all of us need to be aware that that's a bad way to run a church. So we're looking at abuse within the whole spectrum here. It isn't just the problem of leaders, but please don't hear me say that that is not a problem of church leaders. That happens to be our subject this morning. In order to get their way, they turn against relationships that have proven themselves over time to be legitimate. They have proven themselves over time to be sincere. They take true friends in their history and they make new enemies of them. That's true of leaders. That's true of members. It's true of people who are using positions or trying to gather a group in order to manipulate and control. That's one of the things that you see. It's one of the chief characteristics. Old friends become new enemies and targets of your most uncharitable words. The relationship between the Galatians and Paul has radically changed. He was welcomed by them in the early stages, and he was respected by them. He was cared for by them, as he has demonstrated clearly. They received him as if he was an angel of heaven or Christ himself. But now something has changed. He is now an enemy, and he's an enemy for standing for the truth. Let's take a look at this. Verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, because become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. That's how Paul starts this. In spite of their disagreement over the gospel, currently, as Paul writes this letter, Paul considers these people to be his brothers. Notice they're not just followers, they're not just disciples, they are kin with him. They're not giving units, they are brothers with him, family. He's relationally connected with him, and he makes his appeal very clear. Become, my desire for you is not that you sign up for my podcast. My desire for you is not that you somehow contribute to my ministry to make me great. My desire for you, Paul says, is that you would become like me. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul will say that he is a free man. For freedom, Christ set us free. And then he exhorts the church, stand firm, therefore, and do not be subjected again to a yoke of slavery. He wants them to be free. He wants them to be free in Christ. He wants them to be so bound to Jesus that they are completely free from the evil influence of these false teachers, or free from the demonic spiritual blindness that has affected them, or free from trying to earn their way towards God, or free from trying to earn their favor toward God by obeying the Old Testament laws. He wants them to be free by grace. He wants them, desires for them to be like he is. I want you to be like I am. I want you to come out of that legalism and to live in the freedom of grace. That's how Paul understands true Christianity. And then it seems like the second part of the verse is undergirding somehow, giving support for the first part. He has become as they are is a little trickier. I think this is at least indicating that while he was with them, he did not live under the law. He didn't insist that they conform to his Jewish ways. Instead, he lived like a Gentile because they were Gentiles. Very similar to what he teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 20 and 22. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. I think John Stott is helpful to understand and to put some pieces together for us in that kind of thought. Stott says, in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end as Christians is to try to make them like us. That's true. And when a visitor comes into this church, we want them to be considering, by looking at us, what their lives might look like if they too become a Christian. That's true. Our desire as Christians is we want them to become like us. And while he says that the means to that end is to make ourselves like them, if they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I became like you, now you become like me. It's an interesting window into the heart of Paul. When he was with them, he showed compassion to them. His whole desire for them was not that they would be his followers, but that they would be followers of Christ, free from all of this bondage and free from their paganism and free in Christ. That's a desire for them. It's not self-serving in any way. It is for their good. He wants them to be free for their joy and for the glory of Christ. And that will become very, very clear as we continue through this passage. In all of their interactions, Paul wants them to know that from his perspective, they did him no wrong. So that this problem in the relationship is not because of Paul. It's important to him. He has no animosity towards them. He has no bitterness towards them. They have changed their relationship towards him. But he's standing firm, and this is very reminiscent, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians? But he stands where he always was, with his heart open wide to them. They were true friends. Verses 13 through 15 lays this out for us very well. There are a variety of ideas given to us about Paul's physical condition, but he lists it here, he mentions it here, that it was because of a physical ailment that he first preached the gospel to them. There's all kinds of ideas about Paul's injuries, perhaps, or Paul's illness, perhaps. Maybe he got malaria down in the lowland, all kinds of things. I spent way too much time this week looking at various ideas of what this could be. And being somewhat stubborn-minded, I suppose, I just open up my Bible to Acts 14, and I think maybe, perhaps, we could just explain this by what the Bible tells us happened in Galatia. On the first missionary journey, Paul traveled through a number of cities, and then he came to four in a row at the upper part of Galatia. And moving from west to the east, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And at the end, in Derbe, he turned around and went straight backwards the way that he came. And it was at that third city in Lystra that in the preaching of the gospel, the Jews had stirred up animosity for him towards him in the other cities. They had all moved down to Lystra where they stoned him and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Now, I don't know if there was an actual resurrection there, but it says that as the brothers gathered around him and prayed, he rose up. And then what do you think he did? What would you do? Move on. He went back into the city. Oh, Paul. He is not an American. Paul, don't you know the verse about dusting the dirt off your feet and moving on? He went back into Lystra, and so that church that was established there got to see him, bruises and all. On the next day, he went to the fourth city, which was Derbe, preached the gospel there, and a few converts were made, and then he retraced his steps all the way through. I think it's more than possible that it was the injury sustained by a person who got stoned that very well could have been the physical ailment that he's talking about. Can you imagine being stoned? I mean, really, have you ever looked at the face of a person like, I'm going to assume that you were little. When you were children, someone takes up a rock or something and throws it at you, and you remember seeing the look on their face like, this person's intent on hurting me. You're just glad that he's not a good shot. But can you imagine sustaining the kind of injuries in a stoning that would leave you for dead? I would suspect that he might have had some problems, some issues that didn't just heal overnight. And I think it's at least possible, the other things are just guesses, I think it's at least possible that Paul had some issues facing him. Some deep bruises, maybe some lacerations, I don't know, maybe some things were even broken, but I think it's very possible that all of these cities in Galatia, those are four cities, would have seen him in this condition, suffering from an ailment that was physical. I think it's very possible, or at least as possible as anything else. It really doesn't matter all that much. What does matter is that he was suffering from a physical ailment, and that ailment became a trial to the Galatians. He says that. It was a trial to them. It left him unable to care for himself, as was his practice. They heard him. They heard the message. They received him. They cared for him. Paul says that they loved him to such a degree that he says he was absolutely sure in verse 14 that though they did not reject him, scorn him, or despise him, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ himself, and that they would have given anything, even gouged out their eyes for him. He is absolutely convinced of it. So from his perspective, he sees these people as loving him deeply. There was a true, real friendship. They received him. I remember in Matthew chapter 10, perhaps you remember this as well, chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus teaching his disciples, and he said, anyone who receives you also receives me. And so Paul is saying that they did receive him, and they also received Christ. It's reminiscent of what we read about in the Thessalonian church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says that they received him, that's Paul, as one whose words were the very words of God. I think this is the same way that the Galatians have received him. And it was a trial to them to have him there. And they did not scorn him. They did not reject him. They did not grow bitter towards him. They loved him. It was a real, pure relationship. And Paul is simply recognizing it. It teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us or reteaches us. It reminds us what we learn in 2 Corinthians again and again and again. And that is that ministers of the gospel should not be received based on outward appearances or style or eloquence, but by the message he preaches. I don't think the American evangelical church has been very good at that, and I think that pressure from the outside and from the inside might very well lead us to maybe be a little better about that. Paul had no doubts that their affections toward him and his toward them were mutual. That's the first point. But those true friends have become new enemies. This is verse 15 and 16. Something has radically changed. And he asks, what has become now of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if you were able, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, some have spent a lot of time trying to convince me during the week that Paul had some kind of eye problem. I am not convinced. But I am convinced that he believed these people would have gouged out their eyes, if necessary, to give it to him. He's convinced of their love for him. And now something's changed. What has become of your blessedness? They received him as an angel. Now he's their enemy. That's a pretty radical shift, and I think that's what he's recognizing. How in the world do I go from being received as if I was Jesus Christ himself, and now you're treating me as an enemy? It's a change of relationship, and it's based on the Galatians' new reaction to this new gospel message, the one that Paul did not teach. And I think we're introduced right here to a typical characteristic of abusive leaders. They act as relational wedges between people. They drive people apart. In this case, they have helped to separate the Galatians from Paul. The one who would oppose their message, the one who would expose their motives and call out all their manipulation. Isn't it interesting that he's the one that these false teachers don't want the Galatians to be chums with? First point, true friends have become new enemies. That leads us to verse 17 through 19, where we'll now look at this more thoroughly. We're going to look at the zeal and motives of abusive leaders. Zeal and motives. Now, the reason I put so much weight on these teachers this morning is not because it's so obvious in our text, but it is there. Once I show it to you, you'll say, oh, of course I would have seen that if you give me more time. Here it is. I want you to look in your Bibles in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And now I want you to look at the first word of verse 17. They. If you're writing your Bibles, that's a good place to just circle it. They. That's who we're talking about this morning. Who are they? Who are they that Paul says are making much of you, but for no good purpose? Who are the they that want to shut you out so that you will make much of them? Who are they? I would suggest to you that they are false teachers in Galatia who have followed Paul along his missionary journey and have concocted their own version of the gospel and have swayed these young Christians to follow them and have made Paul their chief enemy. They are the ones that are responsible for bringing the gospel there. They are the false teachers. They are the they. Paul has made an enemy or put himself in a position where he's now an enemy by speaking the truth to his friends. By standing up for the true gospel. And now Paul turns his attention to they, the false teachers, because they are behind it all. And verse 17, I think, describes them in three very uncomplimentary ways. They have seduced the Galatians, they are controlling the Galatians, and ultimately they are using the Galatians. Seduced, control, use. And these are characteristics of an abusive leadership. That's what we want to talk about. Now let's be clear, when we talk about abuse, we're talking about one kind of abuse, and it's a tricky kind. Spiritual abuse is not sexual abuse. Let's leave that over here. It's not physical abuse, so let's put that over here. And it's also not emotional abuse, so let's put that over here, so that we can just talk about spiritual abuse in a very specific way. I'm going to be following the lead of Michael Kruger, who I really appreciate. He is the president of RTS, the Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and I really appreciate his ministry. He says that spiritual abuse is when a spiritual leader, such as a pastor, elder, head of a Christian organization, school, that kind of thing, when they wield their position of spiritual authority in such a way that manipulates, domineers, bullies, intimidates those under him as a means of accomplishing what he believes to be biblical or spiritual goals. So we're really looking at something pretty narrow. We're looking at a person in the church who uses their position in the church as a way of manipulating, controlling, domineering over people, while all the while having biblical ideas as the goal. That would be, I'll give you some examples. That might be in the counseling room, where he domineers or she domineers and bullies and intimidates as a counselor, doing something that they believe to be a biblical goal. It might be in reference to a small group, It might be in reference to how we sing songs or any number of things. And spending over a week here and looking at all kinds of stories about spiritual abuse, I would just simply say there's hardly anything outside of the reach of anything that happens in a local church that someone hasn't felt like they have been dominated, manipulated, isolated, all the rest, because they had a question, concern, or another opinion. That's what we're talking about. Someone who's using a real position in an ungodly way to achieve something that might be even a biblical goal. All right, that's what we're talking about. I think we should be very, very careful now that we told you what we're going to talk about. Let's be very careful here. In a culture like ours, we have to be very careful that we're thinking correctly. Not every use of authority is abuse. All right, not every use of authority is abuse. We have to be clear on that. We'll talk about this next week, and in many ways, this is just part one to two parts. You know, next week when Paul goes back to the Old Testament to show that the promise and the law came from two different mothers, at the end of that passage, before we enter chapter 5, he's going to say to the Galatians, cast out the slave woman and her children. And I'll just tell you up front, he's talking about these false teachers. And so it's incredibly important that we as a church understand these principles so that we can both support leadership that has to make hard decisions and also understand your freedom to question their decisions, because that's the way the church works. All right. Not every use of authority is abuse. We have to recognize that real authority has actually been given to parents in the home, to elders in the church, and to civil magistrates. And in all cases, it's given in order to build up those that they serve, not to build up themselves. Building up themselves in their kingdoms and all the rest is a form of abuse, or at least an abusive goal. I can't use you to build my own kingdom without manipulating and controlling you. If that's my goal, is to make my name great, I just want to tell you, when that happens, you are all being used. And some of you, I could control by being mean to you, and others I will control by schmoozing you. Because that's how abusers work. Not everything in the world, or that the world would call abuse, not everything the world would call abuse, we would agree with as Christians. So I think we need to be careful. There is real authority. Not every use of authority is abusive. And everything that is called abuse isn't necessarily abuse. We have to handle things with biblical wisdom. All right. Now, we might ask, well, why in the world would a pastor abuse the people under him? And there could be so many reasons, including the fact that he has a severe narcissistic personality. That's potentially true. But abuse happens. It happens in the church because a pastor desperately is trying to control the situation that he's in. He wants to control his staff. He wants to control the vision of the church. He wants to control the vote. He wants to control the direction of the church. And in such a situation, loyalty of others must be maintained at all costs. Nothing can be allowed to derail his vision. Nothing can be allowed to stand in the way of his ministry. And when people fall out of line, which tend to happen in a fallen world, then he cracks the whip. And the cracking of the whip is the issue that we're talking about. I want you to imagine, can you imagine a situation like this in Galatia? There is a group of people that now have taken control of these young Christians. And now Paul is writing a letter taking them to task. And I want you to envision what these leaders are going to be doing as a response to this letter that's coming that regards them. They're going to be squeezing their control on these Galatians. They're going to be manipulating. They're going to be expecting absolute loyalty. And when that happens, you're going to see all kinds of issues of spiritual abuse taking place in Galatia. I just want to get your thinking. Can you see that? Can you envision it? When you find yourself at odds with a leader like that, a leader who fears his loss of position, fears his loss of power, fears his loss of following, and they fear maybe denominational recognition, when they start fearing that, then you find yourself at odds with that kind of a pastor or a leader, it is common that you will be left feeling very isolated, shamed, ostracized, silenced. You will be made to feel like you are being unsubmissive, insubordinate, and the one who seeks to undermine the church's God-given authority. Now again, we have to be careful. There are people who feel isolated, and there are plenty of people who work very diligently to undermine leadership structures. It's true. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a particular situation that happens a lot, more than we would want to know. We're talking about a self-protecting style of leadership that reacts to questions as attacks, who respond to legitimate inquiries as if they are defiant acts of insubordination. And in this respect, we're talking about the church leadership vision of it's like a husband who disregards his wife's wisdom and his wife's experience because he's threatened by them. He's threatened by her perspective. This kind of leadership is like that kind of husband. And so she asks a question and he feels very defensive. And he feels like he needs to attack her, put her in her place. Reminder that he's in charge of the home. That's what we're talking about. We're probably talking about the pastor's 26-week sermon on who's in charge here. You know, like that. Constant reminders, by the way, I'm in charge. Constant reminders of, by the way, God put me here. I suspect some of you have seen things like that. I remember as a young Christian, someone telling me that, kind of affirming his own position in the church by letting me know that God never does anything unless he speaks first by the prophet, and that guy is the prophet. That's what we're talking about. And it happens in the church. I also wonder, it's a good question to ask, for you ladies that are not yet married, I would ask you, in the light of this, why would you ever marry a man that none of your friends know? Or why would you ever marry a person without premarital counseling? In the same way, how long will we continue to hire pastors and follow them based on their own personal vision for ministry? Many of you, I get this information from you who have come here, who have told me that you've got on websites of churches around here and there's not even a simple statement of faith. This is what we believe. There's just simply a picture of a guy who planted the church and the vision is his. And so here's my question. How long do we evangelical Americans think that we can follow a man, build all of the resources of the church, all the people, the time, and your money, and put it all around this one person's vision and think that over time he might not be a bit abusive to keeping everything on track as he deems it to be necessary? How long can we do that? How often are we going to continue to do that? How regularly are we going to continue to fall out of love with God's plan for the church to be led by a group, a plurality of shepherds who are qualified by Scripture and whose primary purpose is to help people grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ? How long are we just going to simply throw that model aside because we want something that looks more like a CEO? And as long as we want something that looks like a CEO, you're going to get something that acts like a CEO, and then everyone's going to scream foul. And the question, logical question, it's not very compassionate. The logical question is, what changed? I mean, you started going to that church because he was all that and a bag of chips. And when he wanted to remind you he was all that in a bag of chips, you were offended. Friends, we have a problem in the American Evangelical Church. And this is one of them. We had a number of people visit our church. I don't mean to say this in any way to pat myself on the back, because at the time I was actually a little embarrassed my answer. But I remember several years ago, right outside here on the steps, someone was visiting the church, they were leaving, and they said, "Oh, we just visited, we love it. Tell me, what's your personal vision for ministry?" You mean personal, like different from everyone else's, or you just mean the biblical? No, you're personal. What's God spoken to your heart? Well, I didn't have a very good answer. It's like, well, I think we probably should be making disciples, probably have some godly leadership, try to build a community of saints that look like true Christians. That was completely unattractive. I was a little embarrassed at the time, but later I healed from that. And now I can say, that was a crazy question. And I hope that you can see how dangerous that is. You might as well ask the question as a visitor of a church like that, if that's your end game, if that's the whole thing that you're hoping for, is that this person has some phenomenal word from God, that he's going to do this whole thing. Your question to him should be, how are you going to use us? Paul says, I'm not going to use you. I want Christ to use you. That's Paul's response. Do you remember when we studied how in our personal lives, how a thing goes from a desire to a sinful act of manipulation and coercion to try to get people on your team? We studied it in steps. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. If you're taking notes, you can take these. This is true of all of us. How does something go in our hearts from something that, yeah, I'd like to have that, to something that says, you didn't help me and you're going to pay? How's that happen? Because this is what we're talking about in the local church. The first step is you have a desire. It's simple. I want something. I want a healthy church. Perfect. And then secondly, I demand something. Over the course of time, I decide I must have a healthy church. Maybe I add something to it, and it must be big. And then it turns into a need. I not only want something, I not only must have something, but I need to have it. I need to be validated by my work. I need to know that I haven't wasted my life. The fourth stage is then I set expectations upon you. As a member of this church, you should be doing thus and so in order to help me do the things that I feel like I need to have in order for my life to be validated. So I put expectations on you. I have expectations about your attendance to your small group. I have expectations about the way that small group will work, because everything has been calculated to make my name great. And you can't get out of line with that vision. Next, there's disappointment because you went on vacation at a very important time. How could you have missed the Good Friday service? What, do you have no commitments to this church or whatever? Because it's important to me that this church is big. Your non-attendance doesn't help me get where I want to go. And so now that you've disappointed me, I'm going to punish you. Because you didn't help me get the thing that I've decided I must have, you're an enemy. You're on the outside. You're isolated. And this is abuse. That's what we're talking about. These leaders are doing the same thing in a group that we do individually, that moves from a thing I want to a thing I absolutely have to have. And if you don't help me, you're against me. These false teachers are seducing them, controlling them, and using them. That's what the text tells us. They're seducing them. They are acting like a man who's come into a relationship between a young man and his fiancée, and he's trying to get her affections from him. Or a man who comes into a marriage situation is trying to win the affections of someone else's wife. That's what he's doing. They are making much of them, but for no good purpose. They're seducers. Secondly, they're controllers. They want to shut you out. Shut you out of what? Well, I take this to mean that he wants to shut them out of their relationship to Paul. And Paul has already said that to be shut out of the relationship with Paul and his gospel is to be shut out of a relationship with Christ. They want to control you. And lastly, he says, and he'll make this more clear in chapter 6, verse 13, they'll make much of you because ultimately they want you to make much of them. In one way or another, you will be the statistical piece that will make their name great. That's what Paul's talking about. All right, so we've looked at this true friendship. This turned sour. And we've looked at the zeal and the motives of these false teachers. They're seeking their own kingdoms. Now, thirdly, there's the heart of true Christian leadership here, and it's mostly contained in verse 20. I'll be brief, but clear. Kruger insightfully recognizes how curious it is that Jesus actually anticipated this kind of hyper-authoritarian danger in his leaders. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 45, remember the story, James and John come to Jesus asking him for specific positions of power within the 12. Lord, we don't want everything. We don't even want to be the best there's ever been. We just want to be better than these guys. Hey, how could you fault them after reading the Gospels? You'd at least want to be numbered among the leaders of them, wouldn't you? That's what they want. They want positions of power and authority. We want to be on the right hand and the left hand. They say it like this. Grant us, Lord, to sit one at your right hand and one on your left. That's verse 36. These are the same two brothers who in Luke chapter 9 verse 54 are the ones who, after seeing Jesus' authority disrespected in Samaria, remember, they wanted to call fire down from heaven and do some pastoral care. Remember? That was the first, you might say, that was the first biblical counselors. They didn't know much, Josh. They were just learning. I wonder, though. While we're there, I wonder what the next people who were standing in line for counsel, I wonder what that would have done to them. Look, the leadership model of James and John is the same as everyone else. If someone steps out of line, you drop the hammer. Boom. Get your way. Positions of leadership and authority. Problem solved. And Jesus' model for leadership is so very different. Because after this audacious, and it is an audacious request from these two men, Jesus reminds his disciples that this is how the unbelieving Gentiles lord it over everyone. And when they have positions of authority, it's just known, it's expected that they are going to use their positions for their own good. Then they're going to use those people under them for their own benefit, their own privilege. That's how human beings function. And you get the impression that Jesus isn't just talking to them about a different kind of discipline or change of mind, but he's also implying that this work of the Spirit that's real in the lives of Christians is actually going to show himself powerful by changing our appetite for abusive power mongering, and he's going to cause people who naturally do that to be servants of all. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over all people, and their great ones exercise authority over them. They put people in their place. But it should not be among you, Jesus said. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be first among you must be very content to be last. That's what Christian leadership is all about. That does not give room for a person to take advantage of those that are younger than them, weaker than them, less powerful for them, or than them. Jesus' ministry is so paradoxical. When you consider his model of ministry, it's complete opposite of what we just learned about. You don't lead by demanding your rights. You don't lead by pointing to your authority. You don't lead by pointing to your position. I'm the pastor here. I'm an elder here. No, you lead. And Scripture is clear about this. 1 Peter chapter 5, you lead by example. A shepherd is one who leads by example. I have this Tanzanian war club in my office. Some of you have seen it, played with it. Most of you haven't seen it because I don't bring it with me out here. Because it's not the way we lead. But I still, from time to time, am tempted to look at it and just think, that is such an effective motivator. I have one side of this long stick is this knob. And at the end of the knob, there's this point, and it's hard wood. On the back of the knob, there's like the wood is chiseled down like an axe. And at the end of it, it's just a point. I mean, you could run someone through with this thing. One of the missionaries brought that to me several years ago, and at first I thought, well, this is the sanctifying tool we've all been looking for. But it's just a joke, right? We don't lead that way. Paul's in anguish. Paul is a servant. He's not a slave to people. He's not necessarily a servant of people first. He's a servant of Christ. And Christ has called him to serve others sacrificially in his stead. Paul's not there to gather a great gathering or a following for himself. Paul gives us a wonderful example of what such a leader should look like. He shows us what's in his heart. He's in anguish. Not because he's losing attenders. He's not losing giving units. He's not going to have to decrease his budget. He calls them little children. Look at this. Little children. You're like little children to me. And you need a shepherd. You need ongoing ministry. You need care until Christ is formed in you. That's the window into his heart. What does he want from them? He wants Christ to be formed in them. He doesn't want even his affections to increase. He wants their affections for Christ to increase. He wants them to walk with the Lord. He doesn't really care if they're going to go to the church in Iconium or Derbe or Lystra, so long as Christ is being formed in them. And I have to admit to you right now, that is not as simple to keep pure in my own motives as you think it should be. Now, many times people who leave churches looking for a reason to go, and the preacher is the easiest target in the world. A blind man could hit the preacher. It's not simple. It's not easy to keep that purity of heart. It doesn't matter if you attend Grace Church. What matters is that Christ is formed in you. That's for all of us. Paul says, I wish I could be with you and I could change my tone. I suspect he means I'd ask more questions. I'd get to understand this a little better. But for now, you're going to have to take what I have to give to you. I've heard the report of you moving after these false teachers and after this false gospel. And my heart is perplexed. I fear that I have labored among you in vain. I fear that it's all lost. I fear that you are being compelled to follow after something that will lead your heart astray. I fear that you are on the verge of adopting a movement that will lead your soul to hell. In the name of Jesus. It's a doorway into his heart. It's the same thing we see in the Lord as he hangs on the cross, praying to the Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's Christian leadership. It's the heart of a shepherd. To a lesser degree, it should be the heart of every Christian and every Christian shepherd. Every pastor, every elder, every parent, every business owner that names the name of Christ. This is how we use positions of authority to build others up. Friends, discipline is not abuse. Authority and the exercise of it rightfully is not abuse. Correction, even rebuke, is not abuse. But using your position to intimidate and manipulate others, even for things that are good things in the end, is not only abusive, wrong, but according to Paul, it's unchristian. It's not Christian. It's worldly. It's the behavior of an unbelieving Gentile. I think it's good for us to know these things. I think it's good for us to have these congregational talks about these things. It's good for elders to teach you these things. Because these elders that we currently have or blessed with, they're not going to serve forever. The baton's going to be passed to you all. And some of you are going to have to put yourself in that place to lead the church this way. It's good that all of us know what the qualifications are, and it's good that all of us know that this is out of bounds. This kind of abuse is out of bounds. All right. I think a couple of things we close with this. Paul recognized immediately that the Spirit did some beautiful work in bringing unity between him and these people. And that unity that the Spirit does by a work of regeneration and bringing people together as a people is to be maintained by hard work of those that are part of it. In other words, unity and purity of this particular congregation is not going to happen by chance or accident. It's going to happen because we all understand there are some real dangerous pitfalls that we need to avoid, and we need to make sure that we put the guardrails up. We'll talk about that more next week. But what Paul is addressing here is that immediate unity that was so clearly seen has gone sour. That the means of grace have not been practiced. And now there's a problem in a relationship that never should have happened. But he also causes us to ask some questions about ourselves, doesn't he? He asks us, I think the text presses us to ask this question. How is your leadership? How would it be described by the people that are under you? In relationship to these things, parents, how would your children think that your leadership is? Are we exercising a form of abuse, using our positions to control, manipulate, and all the rest in an unhealthy and ungodly way? That is a very good question for us to ask. With the amount of people that are apparently suffering from being in churches where they have been trapped by such spiritual abuse, I think I have to also ask, what are you going to say to them? Some of them are your friends, family members. What are you going to say to them? And some of you have had experiences like mine with a very abusive, strong kinds of authoritarians, and it's left you a bit broken, scarred, and untrusting. But that's not the way of Christ. And so the question for you is, how are you going to move forward? Because being untrusting is not the characteristic of the Christian life. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the model of leadership. That's the one that we should value. That's the one that we should look to build. That's the one that we should expect. That's the one that we build boundaries around. That's the one that we understand, because that's the goal. We understand that as your elders serve you, your elders are not off limits to your questions. Can't be. We will never in our future recommend someone for an eldership who has these characteristics of abuse. We would never do that knowingly. But we also aren't tolerating people who develop them under the stress of leadership. You need to know that. If you're an unbeliever, you need to know that we're not alone there. The Christian church everywhere will take this opportunity that we have by God's providence to fix our ways for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's stand, if you would. Our Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We confess, Father, that we are weak and that oftentimes we let our carnal parts of us, our old nature, get the better half of us when things get really hard. But Father, we're looking to you now to lead us well. We're looking for you to minister to the elders that you've raised up here, that you continue to give to this church godly men, a number of them to hold each other in check, and a membership that will hold the whole number of us in check. Father, we want to do your work, and we want to live for your glory. We don't want to live for our own. It's a dead end. Father, we want to be in the business of helping your people grow, not in the business of tearing them down. We want to work and labor and toil until Christ be formed in this church. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.